All right, good evening, everyone. Before we open God's word, let's come before him in prayer. Our Father, we are humbled and amazed that you, the God of the universe, you, the creator of all things, Lord, would open your heart to us. We who were rebels, we were who were estranged and alienated from you, that you'd open your heart to us, and Lord, you'd share with us the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of your Son, Jesus Christ, hidden for ages, but now revealed to us. And Lord, we pray that as we open your word tonight, that your gospel, your truth would flow forth with truth and with clarity and with power. Lord, we commit this time to you. Lord, we commit our hearts to you. We pray that your word would cut through and deep and expose the areas of our lives, Lord, that need to be yielded in a deeper way to the transforming power of your Son and your Spirit. Lord, it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So the sermon for tonight, we are going to be covering, in my estimation, a lot of ground, even though it's not even a full chapter. I probably have enough notes for about 2 hours of a sermon, but I don't think many people would like missing the pizza party and everything else afterwards. But we are delving deep into this mystery that Paul has been writing about here in his letter to the Colossians. And if I were to title this sermon, it would be Sticking with the Mystery. Sticking with the mystery, continuing with the mystery that has been revealed. And just as a reminder as to what is this mystery that Paul has been talking about, I would like to direct our attention to the end of chapter 1 in Colossians, where Paul writes in verse 27, "To them God chose to make known, revealing to his saints, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So what is the mystery? It is Christ. And Christ, as he is shown here in chapter 1, as the image of the invisible God. And that itself is a mystery revealed. We can't see God, but yet in Christ, we have the perfect and complete image of who God is. And Christ, who is the ultimate creator and source of everything, but also everything not only comes from him and through him, but it comes back to him. All things were created for him. This infinite Christ can be inside of us finite human beings. And that, indeed, is a beautiful mystery, and one that if you experience this mystery, that it will be something that you'll never get to the bottom of it. You'll be experiencing it in deeper and deeper ways because you are exploring and encountering the infinite Christ in you, and you in Christ. But let us begin by reading the text that we have before us. And given that we have 35 minutes, I'm not certain that we'll get in detail through the whole text, but there, with the Lord's help, we'll be settling on some very important points here. And so, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 23. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's look here at what we have in front of us in these first verses here in Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 6. We see Paul say, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. Okay? Now, the church, this is an important message for the church, for every single believer here today and throughout the ages, because whatever it is we do with Christ, when we receive Christ in our hearts, that needs to continue on as we live our lives. It's not just this kind of separate kind of engagement, kind of a one-off time thing with Jesus, and then we live the rest of our Christian life in a different way. No, whatever it is that got us to the point of receiving Christ, the infinite Lord of the universe, into our hearts, it needs to be the same pattern that we continue to follow as we live out the rest of our days. As you have received Christ, so walk in him. And so it's worth asking, it's worth going back to the previous parts of the letter. How do we see in Colossians the depiction of what it means to receive Christ? How did the Colossians receive Christ? We'll look at in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, "Because of the hope laid up in heaven, you have heard of this hope before in the word of the truth, the gospel that has come to you." And so one of the ways that they've received Christ is by hearing the word of truth, hearing the gospel. And so therefore, how we must continue to walk is in that same way, saturated in hearing the word and the truth of the gospel. The gospel isn't just something that we put out there on evangelistic campaigns or once a year at camp or occasionally, you know, in a sermon or when we're talking with someone who hasn't yet accepted Jesus. But the gospel is something that we need to be saturating ourselves in every single day, every single step of our walk with God. Another thing we see here in how the Colossians received Christ is in the very next verse, in 1:6, where it says, this gospel of truth that has come to you, just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so that it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. And so not only in hearing the gospel, but in understanding it. And what do you see as one of Paul's primary prayers for the Colossians? It's that they would grow in their understanding of this deep and beautiful and life-changing mystery. As you have begun to understand and comprehend the truth of the gospel, we must continue to walk in a way where we are understanding specifically how it's mentioned here, the grace of God and what that grace looks like. If we jump to verse 12 in Colossians chapter 1, we see another way, another part of the picture of how the Colossians received it. Paul is giving thanks, and so giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you, who has empowered you, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. So how we received Christ in the first place is because what God has been doing, what had been doing in our hearts to prepare our hearts to receive that message and qualifying us to become inheritance, to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. And so God has qualified us. God has enabled us. And therefore, that enabling is going to need to continue. That we're not going to be able to live our lives, okay, God kind of sparked the beginning of this life with Christ and has enabled that at that moment, and now we can kind of do it on our own strength. No, God is going to need to enable this every step of the way. It's by his enabling power. And in the very next verse, in verse 13, he has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so therefore, how have we received Christ? We've received Christ by God delivering us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of light. And it's going to take that power of God to continue, to remain in that power of God and trusting and relying and having faith in that power of God that is available to us through Christ, that we will be able to walk in the same way. So therefore, as we've received Christ Jesus the Lord, let's continue to walk in him. And so it is walking by God delivering us. And then also we see in verses 21 and 22 that we were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and he is now reconciled in his fleshly body through death. He has reconciled us to him so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. And so what we see here is that we need to continue securely established and steadfast in what? In faith. In faith without shifting from the hope. And so how have we received Christ? It has not been by our own action and our own activity and effort. It has been by realizing the work that Christ has accomplished in his death and in his resurrection, and resting in that powerful death and resurrection, resting in it through faith. And so we need to walk in this faith. We need to walk in him and in him alone. Going back to the sermon two nights ago, and the what has been communicated as we go through Colossians is Christ is enough. He is more than sufficient for what we need to walk through this life. But there are lots of things that want to take us from this faith in Christ. And Paul talks about some of these things as he writes this part of his letter. Things that can pull us from resting in the finished work of Christ and relying on Christ for our salvation. And what's important, I think, is looking at this metaphor that he uses, that Paul uses, of walking. That when we walk, it's a matter of taking one step at a time, right? It's a journey. But at every step, we need to continue to be steadfast in him. And there's these two metaphors that we see here is walking in Christ, but also putting our roots down in Christ. And so there's this forward movement of Christ taking us more closer to him every step of the way, but also of putting our roots deeper into him and him alone. But how do we rest in Christ? How do we stay steadfast in him? We can only do it with the power of God working in us. And that's exactly what Paul prays for the Colossians in his opening prayer. Not only does he pray for their understanding to be opened deeper and deeper, but he prays that God would empower them to complete, to persevere, and to have patience in this walk that Christ is taking them on. And so it's a simple thing to stay established and rooted in Christ. I mean, it's simple because it's not complicated, but it's not easy because there are things within us and there's things without outside of us that are trying to pull us away from Christ, and so that we're not rooting ourselves and establishing our faith in him. What we also see here in verse 7 is that we need to be built up and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And this phrase, just as you were taught, is crucial. What does Paul mean by just as you were taught? I mean, with that word just, it means like it needs to be exactly like the way that you were taught. You need to stay in that way. And what he's talking about here is this. It is the New Testament witness combined with the Old Testament law and prophets, that this is the way that has been outlined to you through the apostles and through the prophets, and there is no deviation from this. There can be no innovation of the gospel. Now, the gospel, again, is profound and deep in its mystery revealed to us. And so in that way, it will always be new and fresh, because as we explore it more, we'll be discovering new things. But in the other way, in a deeper way, it is something ancient and true and steadfast, and something that doesn't change. And we must be abounding in thanksgiving. Why does Paul put this here, being abounding in thanksgiving? That if this is the pattern of life, that we are to walk in Christ, that we're supposed to be firmly rooted in faith in him, we're supposed to be abiding in the teachings that have been handed down in the gospel witness of Scripture, but also abounding in thanksgiving. And the reason I think Paul puts this here is because if we have truly caught a glimpse of the glorious Christ and his beauty and awesomeness and his power over all things, and if we remember what it means for Christ to be in us, the hope of glory, what does this mean, this phrase, this hope of glory? I think it's a two-sided thing, and what it means is not just that because Christ is in our lives, we can hope for glory, but it's hoping, it's realizing, it's looking forward and anticipating and desiring and yearning for the glory that is to come. That Christ, it's not hoping for our own glory, but it's looking forward and seeing the glory that we see now in Christ is going to be even more fully revealed. And that's something to look forward to. Right now we look through a glass dimly, but there's coming a day when we will see Christ face to face. And when Christ is in us, we yearn for and we eagerly expect and confidently expect that we will see that glory in all of its fullness. And that glory should be captivating every single believer's heart. And if you are in Christ, if I am in Christ, that glory and that desire for more of that glory and anticipating that and expecting that and knowing that it's coming is going to continue to dominate your mind and your heart and your focus more and more as you walk through this life. And I believe it's this hope of glory that is connected to this thanksgiving that is abounding. Because we are now, already now, tasting the glory of Christ as he is in us. We are experiencing this glory, kind of like a down payment of this glory. And it is truly marvelous and truly overwhelming. And if we experience it, it leaves us with nothing but thankfulness. That thankfulness that God would include us in his glory. That God would show himself to us through Christ. And that God would allow us to participate in this glory. Is truly amazing and strikes thankfulness into every person's heart who is beholding this glory and tasting of this glory. We need to have eyes that are wide open to the riches and the glory of the mystery of Christ in us. And if our eyes are open to that, we will truly be thankful people. In verse 8, he starts talking about something else. He starts talking about like a warning to not become captive to the philosophies and empty deceits, to the human traditions, and to the elemental spirits. And so I want to focus on these three things that he talks about here, to philosophy, to human tradition, and to these elemental spirits of the world. Because if it's a warning for the Colossians, it's also a warning for us today. These are the things that could take us off of the track. These are the things that could sway us from taking our eyes off of Jesus so that we are not resting in him, so that we are not putting our faith in him. And we need to be on guard against each one of them. And the key verb here in this sentence is captive, and making sure that we are not taken captive. And that in and of itself is a point that we need to reflect on, that there are ideas out there that can sound really smart and really credible, but they actually trap us, and they enslave us, and they limit us, even if they may be promising freedom and all these good things. What they actually end up doing is enslaving us. And so we need to be very careful of the ideas that we yield ourselves to. And so what does Paul mean by philosophy? Now, I do not think that Paul means that we should not be conversant with the philosophers and the philosophies of our day and our age and our culture around us. I mean, look at Acts chapter 17, where Paul is in Athens on the Areopagus, and he is quoting the philosophers to these philosophers and having a conversation with them. And so it's not about like just anything that I'm never going to take a philosophy class or I'm never going to read any of these philosophers, but it's not about just cutting them off, but it's about being taken captive by these philosophies. And you'll notice the qualifiers that Paul puts here on these philosophies. They are philosophies that are rooted in human tradition. They are philosophies, and if we go to the end of this list here of philosophies and human tradition and elemental spirits, it's not according to Christ. And that is the main thing. Any philosophy that is not according to Christ is going to be something that can entrap and ensnare us. And so we need to be discerning of the philosophies that are out there. And yes, it's true that those who've never heard Christ, like what it says in Romans chapter 1, that everyone can see and are there without excuse to God, the way God has created the universe. And pagans, of course, can trace the fingerprints of God in the created order. And also those who do not know Christ or the gospel can know and do good actions that are according to God's law. What it talks about in Romans 2, that like Gentiles can do but like according to their consciences the law, even though they don't have the law that the Jews had. But we must be able to discern if the philosophies of the world around us, to what extent their premises are godless or Christless. And we need to be able to know which of these premises are faulty because Christ is not at the center. In human tradition, we can think of religions, and definitely that's included, but also all human traditions. There's non-religious traditions as well. And in Paul's day, there were pagan philosophers and pagan religions, but there were also these Jewish traditions that were circulating, and maybe even some Gnosticism or early Gnosticism that Paul was combating and the early church was combating. And with human tradition, it can be very appealing because a lot of people have built their lives around this. But just because a lot of people have built their lives around it over many generations, it doesn't make it right. You know, like in the forum that Wesley had earlier, that, you know, just because our parents told us this, right, and everyone's believed this, doesn't necessarily make it true. That if it's a human tradition that is not according to Christ, then we need to be on guard that this tradition can pull us away from Christ. And of course, this is a word of warning for the church and for every believer, because churches are known to make traditions. And one way, it's kind of a natural outworking of just needing to kind of settle into a pattern and a rhythm of a way of doing things. But often, do these traditions, are they rooted in Christ? And are they rooted in the gospel? And do they have Christ at the center? Are they pointing us and drawing us towards Christ in a closer way? And if they're not, Paul is warning, if it's not according to Christ and to his gospel, that it's going to be taking us away from Christ. And we need to be on guard against that. And then what does Paul mean by this third category, these elemental spirits? There's several interpretations. I think that there's actually several layers of what Paul is meaning here, because he mentions these elemental spirits in several places in this letter. And by elemental, the Greek word there, it can have this sense of inferiority, of like lesser, rudimentary, kind of incomplete kind of spirits. And so that might be referring to what he later talks about as the Old Testament regulations and how they were a shadow, but Christ is the substance. And so these kind of rudimentary things that are not complete, and therefore we need to be careful of investing our whole lives into something that, because these rudimentary, incomplete things can be taken out of context apart from Christ in a way that draws us from Christ. But also, I believe what's meant here by elemental spirits is just the spirit of the age and the spirit of this world, that we live in a world that is in rebellion towards its creator. And that spirit of like anti-God rebellion is part of our sinful humanity, and all of the brokenness of the world is as a result of it. And therefore, we need to be on guard against these things that, again, don't have Christ at the center, don't have God at the center. And then also, I believe what is meant here as well is the reality that there are, in fact, dark and powerful spiritual forces at work in the world. What we call demons and what the New Testament witness calls unclean spirits, that these dark and powerful forces are at work, and they are part of what Paul is talking about here, as Christ has created every rule and authority and principality and power, that these are also under his sovereign dominion, but we need to be careful of the influence that these spirits have in the world. But the main sticking point is, I think this list could be added to, but the main point is not according to Christ. And those things that are not according to Christ, that they are going to draw us away from Christ. And Paul gives a beautiful reason for a rationale for what he's telling the Colossians to do. We see it here in verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And so whatever kind of authority or kind of truth claims that might be out there in the philosophies of this day and age and in the human traditions, whatever things that might be actually of credit to them and have truth in them, that all of them have their source in Christ, that Christ is the fountainhead of all truth. And therefore, we must stay close to that fountainhead of Christ. And that it's the truth of Christ that feeds our all of these different ways of understanding and compiling truth that we humans have today. And we humans can err and we can stray, but Christ is always the same. And notice it says, in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells. So in him we have infinite truth and wisdom. And in him you have been filled, meaning that in Christ you will find deeper satisfaction than any of these other things. And then also, he is the head of all rule and authority. And so these other lesser authorities who maybe have risen up in rebellion, Christ has allowed that so that in the end, they will only serve to show Christ's supremacy and Christ's authority over all. Now, we're going to focus for the remainder of our time on these passages. This passage here, in verses 11 through 15. Because here we get some very important aspects of what the gospel is. So Paul brings in another reason what Christ has done to us. And Christ, in him also, you were circumcised with a circumcision not made by hands. And so why is Paul bringing circumcision into the picture here? And what does this mean that Christ has circumcised, in Christ we've been circumcised and not with hands. Paul is talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Paul is talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. And that covenant was, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will bless you, and through you all the nations will be blessed. And then that was in chapter 12. And then in chapter 15, it says that Abraham believed God and he trusted that God would accomplish what God promised to accomplish. And that faith was counted to him as righteousness. And then in chapter 17, we see God tell Abraham, as a sign of this covenant, circumcise yourself and every male within your group of people. And so what Paul is saying is now we, the Gentiles, the whole world, anyone who is drawn to Christ can be circumcised, can be brought into the covenant community that God has made. And that this is not a circumcision that we do, that we can become convinced that we're the ones who make ourselves this covenant people. But no, it's God who's doing the circumcising. It's God who is drawing us in to be part of the Abrahamic covenant. And with circumcision, it's this concept of cutting something off from our lives. And you see this as Paul draws this out. And he calls it the circumcision of Christ. And so by putting off the body of your flesh. And so this putting off is what every single one of us needs to participate in. And again, it's a putting off, it's a circumcision, not with human hands, but God is the one who's helping us to put off the flesh in our lives. This sinful nature that we are born with and that we can try to fight against and we can try to curb and mitigate, but only in God can we put this flesh off and live in a way that's free from this sinful flesh. You cannot do it on your own. You need God's hand to cut off, to put aside the body of your flesh, the sinful nature. And no amount of, going back to the previous text, no amount of philosophy, no amount of human tradition will be able to rid you of this sin nature. We need to put off the body of this flesh. And the only way that this can happen is by us participating in how Christ put his own body off, how he laid his body down in death and died on the cross. And if we are united to Christ, we are united to him in all of his fullness. We're united to him in his death, in his putting off of his flesh. And through that, we are vicariously participating in Christ's death so that we can now, with his power, die to this sinful flesh. But also, not only are we participating in the putting off of this flesh, in the death of Christ, but we get to participate in the resurrection of Christ. That in Christ, we can have newness of life, abundant life, a life that through his power, we don't have to be ensnared and captured and held hostage by our sinful flesh anymore. Now, this doesn't mean that when we become a believer, when we're saved, that we no longer have a sinful flesh. No, we all still have this sinful flesh. But it is through Christ, through holding on to Christ, holding on to his death, and counting that death for ours, that God can begin his work of sanctification to free us from the power of that sinful flesh as it would try to draw us back away from God. And one way of thinking about this is the freedom that we can have from the flesh and the freedom that we can have from sin. In Christ, we see it in a threefold pattern. That in Christ, we are justified. And what it means by when we're justified is that we are freed from the penalty of sin. That the penalty of sin, which is death, which is punishment, is no longer going to be counted for us. We don't have to repay that debt that we have from sin. But then the second way that Christ frees us from sin is sanctification. And that's him freeing us from the power of sin. And if you are in Christ, it says that you are no longer a slave to sin, meaning that sin is your boss and telling you what you have to do, and you have to obey it. You don't have to obey your sinful flesh anymore, because sin is no longer your master. That we are freed from the power of sin. Now, again, this is attached to sanctification. And when you're a believer, it's not that you're all sanctified as soon as you become a believer and a follower of Jesus. But that sanctification is gradual and it's progressive, and Christ is sanctifying us more and more, maturing us in Him. And as we mature in Christ, on the other side, the flesh is being cut away and its rule over us is becoming lesser and lesser because it is no longer our slave master. And then finally, how we are freed from sin is one day we will be raised with Christ, which is exactly what Paul is talking about here. And when we are raised with Christ, we will have new bodies. And these bodies will not be encumbered by our sinful nature, by our sinful flesh. We will be in a glorified state. And it is in that glorified state that we will be freed from the presence of sin. The presence of sin, not only in our own lives and hearts and bodies, but also the presence of sin everywhere when God gathers us into the new Jerusalem and into the new creation. But we must allow Christ to help us put off this flesh so that we can put on Christ. In Christ, we have the power to put off the sinful flesh. If we look at what Paul says in the next section, that there are other ways that we try to substitute. And there's all sorts of reasons why we stop relying on Christ to help us put our flesh to death and start relying on these things. But at the heart of it is, again, that very same flesh. Our pride, we think that our instinct is to revert back to our own efforts and to make it ourselves. And that's exactly what faith cures us from. As we put our faith in Christ, we are not putting our faith in our own efforts. And here, what we see is Paul give all sorts of counterfeit ways of trying to deal with this flesh. And what we see is, especially towards the end of this chapter, that these counterfeit methods, they can look really wise and promoting kind of a religious pattern of behavior. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't matter how many regulations and rules that you put on yourself. If you are not relying on Christ to put that sin nature to death, it is going to be of no value. And you might be able to convince yourself that within this kind of self-made religious system of rules and regulations, that you're a pretty good person. All you've done is you've blinded yourself to your sin and to the power of that sin to have command over you. It's only in Christ that there's freedom from the flesh. And so we see here that it says, in Christ you died to the elemental spirits. So why do you submit to regulations? And there's this idea that Christianity is like anti-law. That the law of God, the law of the Old Testament, like it's just completely all thrown out. And like the fancy word for that is like antinomianism. And Christianity is not that. Because God cares deeply how we pattern our lives. The only thing is, and the law showed us how God wants us to pattern our lives. The only thing is, the law doesn't have the power to pattern our lives that way. Only Christ has that power. And Christ actually shows us, he says, when Christ came, he says, I have not come to destroy the law, but I've come to complete it. I've come to fulfill it. And by that, he means that it's only in him that we will be able to start to conform to the pattern of life, of a life that leads to godliness. And also, when Christ says, I've come to complete the law, he also perfected that pattern. That in the Old Testament, God was giving his law, but in the New Testament, Christ gives the law of God in an intensified, clearer, fuller way, in a way that no human could ever complete on their own strength, but with the sanctifying power of Christ, that we can become people who imitate Christ and who are maturing in Christ and who are becoming like Christ. And so don't be deceived by the philosophies out there in the world, and don't be deceived by the little codes of regulations that you would put on yourself as well in your own heart. Don't be detracted from Christ. Anything that pulls you off from putting your faith in Christ for living a sanctified life and a holy life is going to lead you down a fruitless path and away from the beautiful, glorious Christ as he's revealed himself. As you have received Christ, so walk in him. May God bless his word.
May we behold his majesty. see Christ. Help us see Christ.
Dear Lord God Almighty, we thank you so much for this amazing day that you have given to us. Lord, we ask that you'd also bless the day tomorrow, should it be in your will, Lord. Lord God, we thank you for the awesome and amazing opportunity and freedom to come together at Warm Beach Camp to worship you and to study your word. But we also thank you always for the freedom that you have given us from sin. For the chains are torn asunder, Lord, and only through you, Christ Jesus, we find freedom in our new master. Lord, we ask that you would focus our minds and our hearts through the rest of the week, and that we would not forget what has been taught, but we would apply it to our daily lives. Lord, we ask that you would continue to bless the fellowship into the night and the rest of the evening, and that we pray all these things to you in your holy name. Amen.